Well, we are in the midst of a series on David, but one of the things I promised you, and that is this, that we would be taking rabbit trails, because that's just the kind of guy I am, and we're in a rabbit trail right now. But I want to start out by reading you this true account of a guy. He seems like a pretty good guy in his early 40s. When you first meet him, he looks you in the eye, he flashes a broad smile, and he has mastered the corporate art of the firm handshakes and meaningless chit-chat. His beautiful wife sweetly stands by his side, tenderly embracing his arm and holding his hand, their fingers interlocked. His young children are the kind of adorably cute and well-behaved blessings from God that couples pray for. Tragically, it's all an illusion, like a river with a calm appearance, but with deadly undertow. Thomas would tell you that he's a Christian and would be able to answer correctly the basic questions of Christianity. Furthermore, he would tell you that he believes Jesus is God and that if you do not repent from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will die and go to hell. He is so charming, confident, smart, and successful, that he has actually been approached on many occasions and asked to consider helping lead various ministries. However, he won't tell you that he has never been faithful to any woman in his life, including his most recent wife. In fact, he has trouble remembering exactly the number of people he's committed adultery with or the number of times he's been unfaithful to his present wife. He cannot recall the last day he did not spend at least an hour online viewing pornography. To make matters worse, until recently his wife was clueless about his double life. His sick excuse for not telling her was that it would break her heart, and he wanted to spare her the pain as if he were a concerned, loving husband. The hard truth is that he is afraid that she will leave him and take his sons and half of his considerable wealth with her. Thomas has become so self-deceived that he actually thinks getting an occasional STD test to ensure that he does not infect his wife makes him a good husband. Occasionally, his guilt overwhelms him and he responds by running to alcohol, which only makes matters worse. And he becomes more depressed, less discerning, and more reckless. Most often, however, his guilt compels him to work long hours for penance, as if he could do enough good things to counterbalance his sins. As we sat together, he told me about his life of sin in great detail. When he was finished, he told me I needed to hold it in confidence and pray for him so that he would feel better about himself. He actually thought that by confessing his sin without ever repenting of it, God would be pleased with him. He thought he could just keep sinning as long as he felt bad and once every few years sat down to tell a pastor his sin in confidence without taking any responsibility. You know, as I read that this last week and was reminded of it, my first impression was, crucify him! How disgusting, and it is very, very disgusting, isn't it? It is. It's repulsive to think that that is actually a true story and it takes place. However, upon further reflection, I've come to realize that too many secrets or too many people are in bondage to too many secrets, aren't we? We all have those secret closets of our lives where if they were to be written in a book, that we would want to go and run and hide, crawl underneath a rock and never come out. Some of us may be thinking though, but Martin, I don't have any big secrets like that. Mine are little secrets. Mine are little ones, as if they're not damaging in and of themselves. It doesn't matter if they're big or if they're little. One thing Scripture and the Bible and Jesus are very clear on is this, that all secrets war against our souls. It doesn't matter how big they are or how little they are. When we embrace them, when we embrace these secret sins or sin of any kind, it wages a battle against our very souls. We looked at that last week and saw how Saul had lost his battle, his war, in an epic way. To the point where the Lord had had enough. And finally, in 1 Samuel 16:14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil or injurious or tormenting spirit," depending on how one wants to understand the Hebrew there, "an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." And we ask the question, how can someone get to that point? How can someone get to that point? What's the pathway that we walk down? And I gave you three words to remember. What was the first one? Abandoned. Okay? Everybody say abandoned. Abandoned. Okay? That was where God, after repeated attempts of grace to turn our hearts towards Him, in the case of Saul, it was through Samuel, God will step back and say, "As you wish. As you wish. I will give you over to your soul, to yourself." What was the second word? Oppressed. Oppressed. And that is this. When we engage in sinful activity in a repeated fashion, in an indiscriminate way, it builds up strongholds within our lives, right? Anybody ever been there? Suddenly you realize that you're not in this battle just against yourself. That there is a very active agent that is engaged with you. And we call that demonic warfare. And when that happens, as that happens, something else begins to take place. And what's the third word?
Clueless.
Clueless. So the first one is what?
Abandoned.
Second?
Oppressed.
Oppressed. Third?
Clueless.
Clueless. And that's where you'll be the last one sometimes to know what's going on. You'll be the last one to know what's going on. And I ended by saying, there is hope, though. We don't have to stay there. And I don't think Saul had to stay there, except he chose to. But there are three other words that I wanted to leave you with last week. And the first one was surrender, repentance, and redemption. And we've talked a lot about that around here. But how do we do that? If we are free in Christ, as Romans chapter 6 says, our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. Therefore, we are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. If we've been set free, why are so many people in bondage? And I had a person ask me that question at family camp as we were doing sort of a question-answer time 3 years ago. And I'll get back to you on that. I'm getting back, all right? I'm a little slow. But over the last 3 years, I've gone through a process where I've asked the question of myself, how can I keep from getting into bondage? How can I live in the freedom that Paul says I have and that Christ promised me to have? How do we live in that freedom? Because it says we have been set free from sin. There are four foundational choices that we can make. And I will not dare say that this is the whole of what we need to understand. But these are the foundational choices that we need to make. That I have found to be true in my life. That I think will lead to an emerging, growing sense of freedom. So I want us to remember four more words. Last week was three. This week is four. Okay, we're stretching our minds, all right? We're stretching our brains, all right? The first one is this. Fear. Fear. Fear what? Fear the power of sin. This is something I've had to come to grips with. It's something that I've had to come to grips with in my own life. I sometimes treat sin like, or temptation, and You know, the little sins, like I treat Costco samples. It doesn't count on my waist if I only eat a sample. So Saturday, Friday, I just kept going around and around and around. Kim says, I was waiting for a prescription. I didn't want to go buy anything. I had to keep myself occupied. She said, finally, we got to go get out of here. So we went and sat in the cafe and had a non-fat frozen yogurt, all right? But you cannot mess with sin. It's like I shared last week. Even though I eat half a cookie, it still counts. And I want to say thank you for Joan, who brought me in a bunch of cookies and said, eat only one half at a time. So I've gained a pound. Something's not working here. But I have this, I've had this mindset, and it's easy for us to fall into this mindset that says, you know what, just toying with sin doesn't count. Sin, or actively fulfilling our desires, is incredibly addictive, no matter how small. Ask the guy who was giving out free samples of pork chops to me on Friday. One after another. You know what I did? I went out to dinner last night. It was actually spare ribs. And what I did last night, I went out to dinner last night. I had spare ribs! Sin is incredibly addictive. Actively seeking to fulfill my own sinful desires has a multiplying effect on me. And it leads, given enough time, it leads to addiction and bondage. Sin is addictive. That's why I've got to fear it. I've got to be able to say, you know what? I can't even toy with this temptation. Because if I do, it will not be long before I'm going down. It won't be long. It won't be long before I have the other half of that cookie. And then I break another one and I have that half. And then I have that other half. It keeps going. Now maybe some of you are better than I and you have a stronger will and you're able to do that. But I've not met anyone like that yet. Sin is incredibly addictive, and that's why I fear it. I also fear because I know that sin is defiling. That's a biblical term that we've adopted. The Bible also calls it corrupting, filthy. And what is its point is this. Sin always leaves a mark. It always leaves a stain upon my soul. It leaves a mark, it leaves a stain. And it happens, and I experience this reality in four different ways. Okay? There's the spiritual reality. And that it really does. When I entertain sin, and I begin even to take on little ones, acceptable sins, it leaves a mark, it leaves a stain upon my soul. And it separates me, begins that separation process from God. Now, after a little while, it doesn't matter to me. But in the beginning, I start to realize, you know what? My delight is gone. And once I get that delight back, then I say, you know what? I don't want to compromise my relationship with God for nothing. But then I start toying with sin. And then I indulge in it. And it leaves a mark, and that separation begins to grow at that point. There's that spiritual reality, and it kills my delight. There's the physical reality. I was talking with someone this week about this. That whenever we begin to indulge in sin, especially sexual sin, it's a sin against the body. According to 1 Corinthians 6. And the idea there is that it begins to impact us physically. They have done studies that where you can take and you can see someone who has been addicted to pornography where it actually begins to rewire the brain. You see it in addiction to drugs, cocaine. It actually begins to rewire the brain. So it has that physical reality. And that rewiring begins to create a deeper and deeper craving for what it needs to satisfy it. And I think, I can't even go there. I can't go there. It has an emotional reality. People will use terms when that stain is upon their soul, upon their psyche. They'll use terms like, I feel guilty. I feel dirty. I feel condemned. I feel shamed. You familiar with those terms? I am. There's another aspect to the emotional side of the power of sin and why we need to fear it. I was talking with a counselor a couple of weeks ago, actually about a month ago. And he's talking about how when a young man, a teenager, begins, and again, there's more sin, there's more to sin than just sexual sin. But it's just sexual sin is so powerful and so destructive. That when a young man begins to indulge in pornography, it affects his emotional intelligence. He becomes stunted emotionally. Stunted. At whatever age he began to indulge in that. Very, very powerful. So it affects us spiritually, it affects us physically, it affects us emotionally. And it affects us relationally. And as we begin to feel like, wow, no one can know. Anybody ever been there? Oh, I know you're not raising your hands because you think no one can know. I understand, but I'm here to tell you, hi, I'm Martin. I'm a sinner. I am one step away from being a Thomas. I am one step away. But Martin, you're a pastor. I know. I am. But I'm one step away. One step away. We begin to think that, gee, on the relational side, if anybody ever found out, what would they think? What would they say? We begin to put up walls between others. And we say, you can never find out. You can never find out. Fear. Sin. What's the first word?
Fear.
Say again?
Fear.
Fear. If you're not afraid of sin, folks, there's a big, big problem. Fear it. That's why sin scares me. However, fear by itself is not enough to deter me. I will not speak for you. It's not enough to deter me. Something else that I've learned about myself and the pursuit of freedom from sin, and that is I need to confront. That's our second word. Say it. Confront. What's the first word?
Fear,
okay? Second word? Confront the deception of sin. The deception of sin. See, mixed with fear, mixed with my sense of fear of sin, is this weird sense of curiosity and intrigue. Okay? Like, wow, I wonder. No, I can't go there, but I wonder. But I can't go. But I wonder. It's that sense of intrigue that piques my interest, that calls out to something deep within me. I could be having a great time of a prayer and worship, but a temptation flies by and boom, I wonder. I wonder. And my mind begins to work overtime. And when sin begins to pique my curiosity and my intrigue, if I allow it to stay there, I begin the process of justification. And I've got a whole set of lies that I've identified that I've used in my own life in the past that I'm tempted to come to grab a hold of. I don't know, maybe you have your own set, but I've got mine. And see if you identify with these. Sin, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. Anybody ever think that? Yeah. Is that true or false? Well, you don't sound like you're very convinced. It's like, I know the right answer is false, but is it really? Is it false or true? It's false. Every time I've engaged in sin, every time it begins with that. That half of a cookie, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. Some of you are thinking, Martin, you have a real food obsession. I do. How about this one? This will give me the satisfaction I long for at this moment. I'm kind of down. Man, if I could just do this, woo, boy, curiosity, intrigue, satisfaction. This will give me what I'm really looking for. Is that true or false? False. False. Oh, it might for that brief moment. But you know what? It's not long before I'm on my knees and I say, Lord, what in the world have I done? I'm far worse off than I ever would have been otherwise. How about this one? There won't be any consequences. There's no consequences. True or false? False. Oh, you guys are batting 100% so far. I can handle this on my own. True or false? False. That's why at AA meetings, they say you cannot do it on your own. You gotta walk in and you gotta say, hi, I'm Martin. And I'm a what? Alcoholic. How about this one? No one will ever know. True or false?
True.
Larry's got some confessions to make. No one will ever, yeah, guys ever think that way? No one will ever know. You know, I had almost 20 years ago now, in my former church, we had a men's retreat. And I've shared this in the past a little bit. It's been a while. But I had a men's retreat where God just did an amazing thing. And this was not planned, but what happened was we ended up having a time of spontaneous confession amongst these men. And one guy, his name was Joe. And he confessed to a couple of guys. He said, I had an affair on my wife. I had a one-night stand. Actually, it wasn't even a night. It was a moment. He's a cycler. See, watch out for those cyclers. He's a cycler and boom, it just happened. What do I do? He confessed it. Finally, he was advised and I told him, you need to tell Judy, your wife. Can't do that. Can't do that. She's going to find out, Joe. How's she going to find out? I don't know, but she's going to find out. God has a way of when you violate your covenant of marriage, which is a marriage that is public, private, and Godward, they're going to know. No, she'll never know. About 3 months later, I moved up here. And then about 6 months later, I got a call and it was Judy on the other line. She said, hi, Martin, this is Judy. How's it going? Great. How's it going, Judy? Not well. Got to ask you a question. Did you know that Joe had a one-night stand? Yeah. Why didn't you tell me? Well, Judy, it was his role to tell you. How'd you find out? He says, I have an STD. And I'll have it the rest of my life. About 2 years later, I got a call from someone I'd never met. She wouldn't give me her name. She made this statement. She says, I need to talk to a pastor. Well, are you in a church? Oh, yes, I'm in a very good church. Well, then you ought to go talk to your pastor. I can't tell him. But I've been having an affair with a man who is not my husband. And I don't know what to do. We talked about that, and finally I said, you've got to go tell your husband. I can't do that. So he's going to find out. He's going to find out. Well, thank you for your advice and your counsel. About 10 years later, I get a call from this gal. I didn't even remember speaking to her. It was just one of those foggy memories. She says, you may not remember me, but I talked to you about 10 years or so ago. And she said, she reminded me of what she said. And she said, my husband found out. Well, how's it going? Well, we're in counseling. We're in counseling. But here's the thing, in both situations, God's redeeming work was done. Joe and Judy, they now lead a marriage ministry in my former church, helping other couples like themselves. This gal, don't know what happened to her other than she was saying, I'm free, we are free, God is working in our marriage. It's closer than it's ever been. See, the thing is we want to believe the lie, no one will ever know. Is it true or false? False. False. Why do we tell ourselves these lies? It's because of this. We make the satisfaction, I'll speak for myself, I make the satisfaction of my sinful desires that are aroused, that are piqued, when temptation strikes, I make that an idol. And for a brief moment in time, while I could give you great theology on God and the danger of idols, I make my satisfaction an idol. And I step back and I say, God, you are not on the throne of my life. This is, because this is telling me this thing. And that is, try me. I'll give you what you want. Suddenly, you're going to have that sense of ecstasy. You're going to have that sense of satisfaction. You're going to have that sense of fulfillment. Yes, this is what you want. You want the whole cookie. You want whatever will satisfy. And it becomes all-consuming. All-consuming. And I make that desire, that sense of intrigue, God. That's why Paul speaks many times about how a sin is idolatry. And we worship at its feet. And when we worship at its feet, it will destroy our lives. Augustine, one of the church fathers from the 4th century, he knew about sin. He would sleep with anything with two or four legs. And he wrote a book called Confessions when he came to know Christ, where he confessed everything. And he makes a statement, sin presents itself as a stranger. It makes itself your friend, and it becomes your master. It becomes your master. That's why I fear sin. That's why I've got to be willing to confront the lies and in the midst of the temptation say this, that is not true. It will not satisfy my soul. It will lead me into bondage. I cannot keep it a secret. People will know. It will destroy my life. It will destroy my life. So the first word is what?
Fear.
Second word is what?
Confront.
Confront. The third one is this. Fight. Fight to maintain the freedom that we have in Christ. How do we do that? Romans 6, again, let's look again. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. But it doesn't feel that way. Doesn't matter how it feels. You got to get up and fight. While the power of sin, of my sin nature, may have been disabled, I don't have to be a slave to it anymore. But while it may have been disabled, its voice has not been silenced. Its voice has not been silenced. I've got to be willing to say when I'm being tempted and I'm starting to be intrigued and I'm starting to listen to the lies, I've got to tell myself, I don't have to do this. Because sometimes when I get to that point, I begin to think to myself, I got to do this. Why not? Its voice has not been silenced. Sometimes when temptation, though, comes into my life, into my moment. If I'm not careful, I become like Doc, Nathan's dog, with a ball. He could be chasing a cat down the street and you hold up this little tennis ball, boom. He's there. He becomes fixated on it. You throw him, you can throw that ball until he keels over from a heart attack. And you know what? The more you throw it once, he drops it, you bring it back, he'll drop it at your feet. You throw it again, and by about the 10th time, he's just sitting there at your feet. Drop the ball, Doc. You should see the ball. What a picture of sin. Hopefully you guys will never get that out of your mind. If it piques your interest coming over, I'll let you throw the ball for Doc. He'll love you forever. People broke into our house. I'm sure he let them because they threw a ball for him. Poor Doc. I don't have to give him $20 either. We need to fight to maintain our freedom. And when I am tempted, I must make a choice. Romans 6:11. Count yourselves dead to sin. Count yourselves what? Dead to sin. What does that mean? It means I don't have to do this. That's what it means. I don't have to do this. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that look like in my life? Here's what it looks like. When I'm intrigued by sin and that curiosity is piqued, there's nothing I can do about that. But the way I stop it in its tracks is this. I say, God, forgive me of the desire to even be interested in it. I repent of my own sinful inclinations, but I haven't done anything. It doesn't matter. I repent of my own sinful nature and say, Father, forgive me. I don't have to go there. I don't want to go there. Actually, I do, but I'm sorry that I want to. Forgive me of that. And as that happens, I begin to experience a little more freedom. And having been doing that for a while, I'm experiencing a lot more freedom. Paul goes on to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Don't even entertain it, is what he's saying. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves up to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your bodies to Him as instruments of righteousness. What's he saying? Exactly what I've said. When temptation begins to pique your interest, you say, God, I offer myself up to you. You are my God. I will not bow at the idol of this. I refuse. I make this choice to fight on this ground at this time. I will not offer my body, my eyes, my brain to that second cookie. And you can fill in whatever it might be. That's his point. But realize this, making this choice is a spiritual battle, not with my sin nature, not only with my sin nature, but against demonic forces. And 1 John 2, Paul or John writes this, I praise you, young men. He's talking about three stages of faith, childhood, young men, and adulthood. He says, I'm so thankful for you young men because you know what? You are fighting well. You are doing battle with the evil one. And you know what? You're winning. It doesn't mean you win every battle, but you're winning the war. You're winning the war. And that's what matters. That's where Saul lost. Was he gave up fighting the battles, and therefore he lost the war. That's why David won. Was even though he lost some battles, he never gave up. And he won the war. And we'll see that later. Some of you may be thinking, yes, you know what, Martin, I've taken some hits. But you know what? I'm experiencing more freedom. And to which I want to say, thank God. Thank God. To others, you're thinking, Martin, if you only knew the secrets that I'm in bondage to. And I want to encourage you, there's help. There's help. And there is hope. You don't have to be there. And it may require more help than what I or someone else in this church can give you, but you know what? We'll do our best to make sure you get the help that you need to take back that ground. Okay, the first word is what?
Fear.
Second?
Fear.
Third?
Fight.
The fourth? Admit. Admit that we need biblical community. Admit that we need biblical community. Because the lie of Satan says you can fight this, you can handle this on your own. And is that true or false?
False.
What kind of community of faith do we need to be as Elam? Do we need to become more of? And I'll be very honest with you. And is this, that we need to become people who are more and more passionate about encouragement. To a group of people who are losing their grip, who are going down, the author of Hebrews writes this, and let us, Paul is calling them to take responsibility. They have a responsibility to have an impact upon the people around them. take some responsibility, to consider. That's a strong, strong word. It means to pay attention to one another. Pay attention to one another. How do you do that? In a thousand different ways. Pay attention to one another. And consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Toward love and good deeds. He's saying this. Take responsibility for making a difference in the spiritual welfare of another brother or sister. That's what he's saying. Take some responsibility for having an impact, making a difference in another person's spiritual walk. Because the assumption is that on Paul's part and on God's part, if that is, it is this, if we don't take that responsibility, we're going down. We're going down. We need to be people who are passionate about encouragement, watching out for one another. We need to be people committed to honesty. And that is to be willing to say, here I am. This is who I am. This is my secrets. Not to everyone, but to a few people. You realize you all look like you have it pretty well put together? You do. You're showered. Clothes are washed and hair is combed, for the most part. People thinking, what do you see when you stand up there? Someday I'll do a sermon on that. But you all look like you have it pretty much put together. It's not uncommon for me to have someone come to me and share what's going on in their lives. And they'll ask this question. Is there anyone else in this church that struggles with this? Is there anyone else who's like me? You know what I say? I'll hand them the directory. Open up, close your eyes, point, in, put your finger down anywhere, and that person struggles the same thing. You know, we look like we got it all put together, don't we? The key here is this. We need to be passionate about being honest. James says this, confess your sins to one another. Oh, that scares us. That scares us a lot. But confess your sins not to a pastor, not to a priest, not to an elder, but to each other, so that you may be healed. And it's in the Greek, it's called the present active imperative. It means it's habitual. Happens as a matter of course, as a matter of life. That's what you do. Why? Because Paul and James assumes that if you don't, you're going down. That's the assumption. And it's also the reality. And we need to be people who are passionate about our identity in Christ. And that is that we remind each other who we are. That we are a people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare together the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light. We remind each other that this is who we are. This is our identity in Christ. This is our identity as a community. And then we walk together in that. In the pursuit of allowing that identity to shape our choices. To shape our lives. Because when we split off and we don't do that, we become people who are isolated, and that compromises our very identity, which will take and erode our freedom. I want to show a video. Are we able to show this video, Dan? That I think illustrates this reality, and then I'll close in prayer. All right?
My name, remind me who I am. says when I can't remember what grace is. Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you, to you. When my heart is like a stone and I'm running far from home, remind me who I am. When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough, remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am.
Our identity and actually trying to change it by telling us a lie. And while he sings about remind me who I am to you, he's speaking of God. We need that amongst the community. Okay? Just like Abigail told David, do not do about what you're about to do, David, because you are a prince. Remember, you are a prince of Israel. You are a prince of Israel. What are the four words?
Fear.
Second? What's that? Confront. Third?
Fight.
Fourth? Admit. Father, I pray that you would drive these truths home to us. Lord, that we may be able to experience greater and greater levels of freedom for your honor and glory as your sons and daughters of the Most High King. And all God's people said, Amen.